author, a 20th century novelist, writing a historical fiction based on events in the first century, something along the lines of Ben-Hur. In order to have an air of authenticity, he hired a consultant so that he could have accurate background information to make the novel seem as realistic as possible. The consultant had been recommended to him by mutual friends because of his knowledge of the scriptures and because he believed them to be the inspired word of God. And in fact, the main agreement was that he would ask him questions and get information, but he had to be able to back up everything that he said in the Bible. And so that agreement was made, and the author and the consultant discussed conversion, because that was very central to the story that he was writing. And then they also had to discuss the church. The novelist intended to have a few scenes occur with the main character while he was meeting with the church. So he had some questions about worship, and called, therefore, the consultant to talk over with him some things that he needed to know. So they got together, and the author said, "I plan to have my character interact with a few people when the church meets together. So I've been watching some television shows, some religious programming on television, and I'm a little confused. Did people run all through the aisles when they received the Holy Spirit, or were they knocked backward and fainted?" The consultant said, "Well, actually, neither. These are not actions described in the New Testament. Concerning worship, Paul wrote that all things be done decently and in order." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Even when brethren in the first century actually received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, they did not behave such as you have described. The worship of the church was designed, first of all, to praise God, and second, to edify the members of the body of Christ. Well, the author said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that such antics were not characteristic of Christians, but what did they do? Did they have choirs and elaborate musical programs like what's on TV today? I know they didn't have organs. What did they use?" The consultant said, "Well, once again, what you see today does not reflect what was done in the New Testament. On the first day of the week when Christians met together, they expressed their worship in five ways: through prayer, giving, singing, the Lord's Supper, and through teaching the Word of God. Again, these things were designed to honor God and edify one another. So let's take a look at each one of these. Do you have any questions about prayer?" No. Well, wait. Were only certain men and women qualified to lead prayers?" The consultant answered, "When the church met for worship, women did not take the lead." And of course, he was challenged on that immediately, and so they went to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 8, "Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And the consultant then added, "Well, I know you may be thinking that sometimes men is used generically in the New Testament, but this Greek word is not generic. This is males only, as opposed to females. But even if you don't know the Greek, just look at the rest of the context. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. The author then said, But on TV, women pray and preach. The consultant said, yes, but TV seldom reflects reality. Our culture has decided to ignore what the Bible teaches on this subject. Was anything ambiguous in the things that Paul wrote? And they went to the passage that we just read a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 37, which repeats the idea that women are to be silent, and then concludes again in verse 37 by saying, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, this is not a matter of opinion, and it does not change because a culture comes along and decides they want to do something different. So, no, there isn't anything ambiguous about what Paul wrote. The author said, but I can't condemn all the people who are doing these things today. The consultant said, you don't need to. Your novel is set in the first century, before television, and before any of these changes occur. All you are doing is describing what happened in the New Testament. You don't have to condemn anyone. Just present the truth. The author said, well, that's true. Okay, so the men led in worship, in the praying and in the preaching. Now, what was this you said about the Lord's Supper? The consultant said, before we mention that, you asked if there were qualifications for the men to lead. No, it's just the brethren recognize that they are spiritually minded men, and thus they can lead in prayer or preach. But now, let's go to the Lord's Supper. First of all, let's begin in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Where we read, they continued steadfastly, that is, those 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the breaking of bread, as used in that verse, can refer to either a common meal or to the Lord's Supper. Most commentators believe that in Acts 2:42 it's talking about the Lord's Supper. But let's look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the consultant pointed out, we read that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They came together to break bread. And that refers to the Lord's Supper. They came to honor the Lord, Jesus Christ. The explanation for why it is called breaking bread can be found in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23. Why is it referred to as the breaking of bread? Well, let's read what Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it. You see, this is why the Lord's Supper is referred to this way, as the breaking of the bread, because that's precisely what happened when it was instituted. And he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And so the Lord's Supper came to be referred to as the breaking of bread. It's a synecdoche. The breaking of bread includes everything that occurs, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup as well. Well, the author wanted to know, now drinking the cup, was that wine? Was that alcoholic? And the consultant says, it is never called wine in the New Testament, even though the Greek word oinos is a generic word, and it can mean either fermented or unfermented. It's not used. That word is not used. The contents of the cup are only referred to as the cup, which we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, or it is referred to as the fruit of the vine, as we find it in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And so the consultant and the author turned over to Matthew 26 and began reading in verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it," and there again you see the breaking of the bread, "and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not eat or drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so the contents of the cup are never called wine, not even the generic word for wine. It is either the fruit of the vine or it is the cup. The author had another question. Well, how do you know it was unfermented? The consultant said, well, the bread that was used at the Passover was without yeast. It was unleavened, unfermented. Does it make any sense to use one element unfermented, but then have fermentation in the other? The author said, good point. I've never thought of that. Well, let me move on to something else, though. On the subject of giving, it seems that that's the favorite subject of those on television. The consultant said, I know. It seems to be a recurring theme, as though there was hardly any other subject ever taught in the Bible. But giving is a biblical subject. Even though it is overdone by those who are on TV, it is a biblical subject which Jesus mentioned often. Let's look at just one passage. So they turn to Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness.'" This is in response to a man who said, tell my brother to share or to divide the inheritance with me. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Since I have no more room to store my crops.' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, Jesus pointed out what was the most important thing. Material things are not the most important things. Being rich toward God is. And man often has the wrong priority. It is God who gives us all of that we have. Christians took their giving seriously in the first century. And we even have some brethren commended because they gave out of their deep poverty. But they recognize, 2 Corinthians 8:1-5, but they recognize their obligation to give to God who provides all things. The author said, okay, but you still haven't answered my questions about choirs and musical instruments. The consultant said, well, there's not a choir that is mentioned in the New Testament which would tend to emphasize the quality of singing. But what is the purpose for singing? Let's take a look at a couple of verses that tell us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, speaking to one another, this is written to brethren, to Christians, speaking to one another. Not one person speaking to others, not a few select speaking to others, but speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to in your heart to the Lord. And let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, which is somewhat parallel, and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So what is the purpose of singing? Well, it's to praise God and to edify brethren. And that is correct. The author said, well, so how good they sounded wasn't the point. The consultant said, no, that's what appeals to us. But God is interested in two things. And they went to John 4:23-24, where they read that true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those are the two things God is concerned about in our worship. Is it in spirit? Is it sincere? Is it in truth, according to the truth? The author said, well, I understand that. But who played the instruments and what did they use? The consultant said, well, brace yourself. They didn't use any. The author said, what? Are you kidding me? Every Christian group uses musical instruments. The consultant said, well, no, not all. But even if they did, would that prove that it was right? Besides, your novel is set in the first century, not today. The author says, are you saying that they didn't have musical instruments in the first century? Why, even as far back as David, we read about musical instruments. The consultant said, yes, and God authorized him to use them. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25, we read this description. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. God had commanded it. The prophets spoke it. And thus they were authorized to use stringed instruments. They were authorized to use harps. They were authorized to use cymbals. God gave them these, and they could use them and were commanded to use them. The author said, well, didn't we just read that the church used musical instruments? The consultant said, did we? Read those two verses again. Is there any mention of musical instruments? Well, no, the author said, but it must be somewhere. The consultant said they are conspicuously absent in all instances. Christians just sang to God and to one another. You don't find any instruments being involved. The author said, but they've been used for centuries. The consultant said, nobody used them for 1,000 years. Nobody used instruments of music and singing to God for over 1,000 years until the Catholic Church introduced them. And then they were greatly opposed for a while, but eventually people gave in. When denominations were formed in the 1500s, many of the leaders of the denominations refused to use them. They said, these things belong to the Catholic Church, not the New Testament. John Calvin, from whom the Presbyterian Church comes, absolutely, vigorously rejected the use of instruments of music, as did John Wesley, from whom comes the Methodist. Both of these recognized that they did not have authority and were not used in the New Testament. The author said, wow, this is so hard to fathom. How did the worship of the New Testament come to change then? The consultant answered, well, I'm imagining that it was something like this. It got to the point where God was not the focus of worship. Man is. Everything became a matter of what do we like, not what has God commanded or what does God like. Now, one purpose of worship is to teach ourselves in the process of honoring God. But the emphasis has shifted from praising God to pleasing ourselves. So there was a legitimate basis of designing things in part for ourselves because we're to be edified. But now this is just swung over and it's weighed down to what do I want? What do we want? What pleases us? The author replied, I'm glad I don't have to explain all of this in my novel. All I have to do is present what was taught in the New Testament. Yes, and that's what we need to know. We need to know how to explain these matters to people who have been taught and seen and observed so many things different from what they read about in the New Testament. How many people do you know maybe have read the entire New Testament and think instrumental music's in there somehow? They haven't seen it, but that's what they've seen around them, so they assume that it's there, when it is, in fact, totally absent. Yes, we still present the truth of the New Testament. We still present true worship as taught in the New Testament. And the New Testament is our only valid source of information. The New Testament is our only valid source of information. The question we might ask this morning is, where are you getting your information? You can get it from newspapers. You can get it from magazines. You can get it from the internet. You can get it from friends. You can get it from television. There are many, many sources that people look at to see and to find answers to their questions. But there's only one place that has the truth, and that's the New Testament. You may or may not see that on television. You may or may not see that on the internet. You may or may not get that from friends. But you get truth from the New Testament. Truth about New Testament worship. Truth about the church of the New Testament. Truth about salvation. It amazes me that sometimes people will spend a large amount of time talking about the Bible and telling people they need to read the Bible. And then when it comes to salvation, they take a couple of verses out of context and don't give a Bible answer to the question. What good does it tell people to do to read the Bible if you're not going to read it? How many times do people come to a point in their tracts or in their books or in their message where they want to know, how does a person be saved, and what is the answer? Have you ever noticed how seldom they go to the book of conversions, the book of Acts? They'll quote a scripture from John. They'll quote a scripture or two from Romans. But they very seldom go to the book of Acts where people were actually converted. Why is that? Why say study the Bible if you're not going to study the Bible? On the day of Pentecost, we find the first group of people who wanted to know what they should do. Peter preached and taught them that they had crucified Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, that he had been buried but had been raised up again, whereof they were all witnesses of the fact. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why don't people go there and say, look at this very first account of salvation? And they would see Peter saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. They would see that answer if they would go there. Or why do they not study the Ethiopian eunuch who was had Jesus preach to him, and his response was, "See, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Or they could go to the household Cornelius, where Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who has received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" Or what about Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Saul had been led into the city of Damascus, and Ananias came to him and said, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." You know, nobody ever finishes that story. They go to Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus, and they say, "Yep, that's where Paul was converted." If Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, why were all his sins still upon him? Why did he need to arise and be baptized in order for his sins to be washed away? Because they hadn't been. It is an assumption that he was saved on the road to Damascus. There's no scripture that says that. In fact, he was told to arise and go into the city, and it will be told him what he must do. There's no verse in either Acts 9, Acts 22, or Acts 26 where Paul is recounting what happened. None of those say that he was saved on the road to Damascus. Paul doesn't say, "I was saved then." No, he was saved when he arose and was baptized, and the blood of Jesus washed away his sins. You get that information from the New Testament. You get that from the Bible. But these other ideas that, all you have to do is say, come and live in me, Jesus, or something like that, and you're saved. Where is that in the New Testament? It's not there. So the Bible is our only source of valid information. But it must be looked at carefully, not glossed over. We must look at conversions to see how people became changed from darkness to light, from being sinners to becoming saints. And that involves the blood of Jesus as they respond, as they repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament is our only valid source of authority and information. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, don't be, as we're about to sing, almost persuaded. Be thoroughly persuaded. If you're unsure yet as to what's involved in salvation, brethren here will be glad to sit down and go back over these scriptures with you and give you some more to look at. But don't be almost persuaded. Be fully persuaded to obey the gospel. If you already have, but you've wandered astray, come back and return to your first love while we stand and while we sing.